are listening to the podcast of the White Church at the Elk River YMCA in Minnesota. Our mission is to seek Jesus, connect together, and share His love.
Psalm 103. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him. For He knows how we are formed, and He remembers that we are dust. The life of mortals is like grass. They flourish like a flower of the field. The wind blows over and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. But from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear Him, and His righteousness with their children's children. And Matthew 1:18-25. This is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son. And he gave him the name Jesus.
Great. Thank you, Sue. Well, often we start with these table questions, and they're meant to be relatively easy icebreaker kinds of questions. This morning, we thought we'd up the ante and ask something a little bit deeper, a more serious question. Who is someone you care for deeply? And of course, like me, you could dodge the vulnerability and say, "I care deeply for Ben and Jerry and their chocolate fudge brownie ice cream," or something like that. But maybe around your tables you shared some more meaningful answers. I want to challenge you also to take it maybe one step further this week of Advent. I would just ask you, why don't you tell the person who you named? Call them up, send them a text. If you see them, look them in the eyes and just say, "You know, at church this weekend we asked the question, who's somebody you care for deeply? And I just want you to know that I said you." That sounds like a great Advent activity to me. We see a lot of family around the holidays and maybe sometimes missing the opportunity to actually tell somebody that we care for them deeply and love them. Some of you maybe mentioned somebody who's no longer with us, somebody who's passed on. And in that case, then you could pause sometime this week and just mention it to God and let Him know that you're thinking about that person and so thankful for their life and memory. On this third Sunday in Advent, we come to the third name of Jesus that is foretold in Isaiah 9:6, remembering that this was 700 years before Jesus was born. And Isaiah said at that time, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, the government will be upon his shoulders," and then these four names. "He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." And when you think about those four names, I don't know how it strikes you, but it's actually this one, Everlasting Father, that I find the most challenging to understand. How do we understand baby Jesus as Everlasting Father? And some of you who maybe have been around church for a number of years, you might wonder, well, is it talking about God the Father in your questions about the Trinity? And yet another question still would be, is Everlasting Father even still relevant? A Twin Cities news station carried a story this week about rebranding Santa. They cited a national survey that has some people suggesting some upgrades to the traditional image of Father Christmas, and I wanted to share those with you. Among other suggestions, 22% said he should trade the sleigh and reindeer for a flying car. That sounds cool. 25% that he should turn in his boots for trainers. 21% said he should go on a diet. And I'm sure 100% of all YMCA trainers say he should go on a diet. 23% said he should just use Amazon Prime. 20% said he should get some cool tattoos, and 18% said he should get a new hairstyle and wear skinny jeans. I thought, Steve, if you can put this up there for us, perhaps like this Santa. Hipster Santa taking selfies. But is it still relevant to talk about the Father love of God? Here's what we'd like to do as we study the Word this morning. First, let's talk about what everlasting Father is not. Secondly, let's talk about what it is. Third, let's talk about Joseph and earthly fathers. And fourth, let's talk about what it means to be deeply cared for by God. Sound like a plan? All right. There is a spot in the bulletin if you are a note taker, and you don't need to be, but if you are, you can follow along there. Number one, here's what everlasting Father is not. When Isaiah includes everlasting Father in the list of four names, he's not talking about God the Father, the first person in the Trinity. That would imply something that's called modalism in the Christmas story. And the idea is this, you can see it in the name. The idea is that God the Father would switch modes and send himself and then appear as the Son at Christmas time. And we would say later he switched modes again in Acts 2 and he returns as the Holy Spirit. In comics, they call that shape-shifting. Do we have any comics fans with us this morning? All right, yes, I see a few sheepish head nods. All right, so in Marvel Comics, that would be Mystique. If you are a DC Universe person, that would be Martian Manhunter, just as a couple examples. Maybe something we can all relate to. Imagine the three states of water. What are they? You have solid ice, you warm it up, and it turns into liquid, and you warm it up further, and it turns into gas. This idea of God was an early heresy that developed in the 3rd century in Rome. And we can be so thankful that the early church leaders knew their Bibles so well, because it allowed them to meet these challenges and make the right call based on what they knew from Scripture. And they'd meet together in what we would call councils. They'd gather from all over the known world, and they'd study the Bible, and they'd issue a formal statement called a creed, a faith statement. The Athanasian Creed was written in response to modalism. Let me share a few lines with you. Now, I kind of think of this as the math of good biblical thinking. So it might seem a little dry, but hang on there, and we'll put it up here so we can follow along. My apologies to our math teachers. But we'll start reading. Here's what the Athanasian Creed says about this. We worship one God in Trinity and the Trinity in unity, neither blending their persons nor dividing their essence. For the person of the Father is a distinct person, and the person of the Son is another, and that of the Holy Spirit still another. You still with me? But the divinity of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is one, their glory equal, their majesty co-eternal. And let me quote one more spot from later on, just shorter than that one, but we see how they develop this theme. Nothing in this Trinity is before or after. No shape-shifting, right? That's what that means. Nothing is greater or smaller. In their entirety, the three persons are co-eternal and co-equal with each other. And before our eyes glaze over further, we'll keep moving. But this we know. Here's the summary. Everlasting Father is not a reference to God the Father. The Father did not leave heaven and become the Son at Christmas, but rather, here's number two on our roadmap today. Here's what the Everlasting Father is. Everlasting Father is indeed a reference to the coming Messiah, just like the other three names. So it's talking about Jesus and the kind of Savior that he will be, the kind of person he is. You could think of it as a character reference for Jesus. And the Bible says that Jesus will be to us like an everlasting Father. Now, picking up on this title, Isaiah is making a contrast to the earthly kings around him in his day. Because ancient kings often made these kinds of bombastic claims about themselves, and they would present themselves as the divinely appointed Father to their people, even to their captives. But of course, their character was often not that of a loving father. They were cruel dictators, immoral monarchs. They were power-hungry and bloodthirsty. And we know Isaiah was maybe even thinking of his contemporary, King Ahaz. You can read about him in 2 Kings 16. He was one of the most evil men in the history of Israel, even sacrificing at least one of his own children to the Canaanite god Moloch. And now just imagine this confusion of terms. Can you imagine such wicked rulers positing themselves as a father to their nation? And it's like Isaiah is saying, no, let me tell you about the everlasting Father. And that's the other thing that we would point out, is that no earthly king has an everlasting grip on the throne. Not even the most powerful king could last forever. So not Alexander the Great, not Genghis Khan, not Charlemagne, not Napoleon, not Caesar Augustus himself. Every earthly king, good or bad, is a temporal king. And the day comes when he dies and his power is passed to the next one in line. But with Jesus, we have a truly everlasting Father. He doesn't come and go, but his reign will be forever. And not only as king, but this is a king upon his throne who, in a sense, invites you as his child onto his lap. He reigns as a father. Thirdly, let's talk about Joseph and earthly fathers. We had a leaders meeting here at the Y Church, here at the Y, earlier this week. It was our finance personnel crew getting together, and we started the evening thinking about leadership and the Christmas story. Now, both of those things we think about a lot, but rarely together. And the idea was, how can we think about the nativity scene and those characters and find leadership in the Christmas story? So we said together, well, the angels provide leadership in their announcements and their direction. The shepherds display leadership in their vocal witness of what they saw that night. We talked about Mary and her trust of the Lord as a sign of leadership. Then we debated for a while whether the innkeeper showed leadership. We thought, well, either yes, because of this ingenuity to be creative and find some space in the stable or wherever it was, or that we thought maybe no, maybe it was cowardice because he couldn't kick somebody out of the inn and find room for a lady who was 9 months pregnant. And we concluded we don't know enough about the innkeeper to know. But we also talked about Joseph and leadership. You know, you think about Joseph in the story. He listens to God and goes forward with the engagement to Mary at great peril to his own reputation. He literally leads her down to Bethlehem. Anybody know how long that trip was? 80 miles. Now, we forget that sometimes. We talk about this lovely scene in Bethlehem, but to get there, it took 4 days, five, six, they say up to a week of traveling, Joseph leading Mary down to Bethlehem. And then there's some ideas, some details we don't know about in Bethlehem. You know, how many doors did Joseph have to pound on trying to find a space for Mary? Did he, in the end, have to haggle with the innkeeper in order to find that space open in the stable? Did Joseph help Mary deliver? All kinds of questions that we don't have the details to. We do know that Joseph gave Jesus his name following God's instructions. Joseph would have found a home for them in Bethlehem as the Magi then eventually visited and found them there. Joseph also led his family safely to Egypt when Herod was reaching out in wrath to destroy this Messiah. When the angel then told Joseph in Egypt, Herod's gone and you can head back home to Israel, he led his family again back to Nazareth where they would settle down. These things, I think, are all pictures of leadership, trusting the Lord and taking care of a family. By all accounts in the Bible, we would say that Joseph appears to be a godly man and a good father. But we also know this, that even godly men and good fathers can let us down or get sidetracked or lose their temper. And just like no earthly king could reign forever, no earthly father is beyond the effect of sin. And all fall short, even Joseph, of being able to love us perfectly or painlessly. And I'll say this, as a father, we need God's grace and forgiveness in our fathering. Dads, amen, right? And I'll also say this, if you have had the blessing of a good, albeit imperfect father, then you have enjoyed one of life's best things. Because some of us here know the reality of a neglectful father. I remember visiting the home of a friend in school. This was during high school. He was being raised by his dad, and his dad was an alcoholic. Everybody knew it, and so he rarely had friends over. And when I walked into their dilapidated house out in the country, I felt like I was walking into a bar. Because as you walked in the door, there in the center of the room was the pool table. And there were neon lights on the windows all around the room. There were beer cans and ashtrays piled up and Playboy posters plastered all over the walls. And this was my friend's living room. Now, I grew up in a town like Elk River. I grew up in a school like our schools. And when I was thinking about, you know, what's the one story I could tell, which I just shared with you, I honestly had a list of them going. Because there were so many stories of friends and classmates that came to mind. Abusive fathers, absent fathers, and some of you have experienced this yourself. For you to think of God as everlasting Father is not a pretty picture. Because your earthly father co-opted that title and ran it through the mud. Some of you recall your own father's addictions or anger. Some of you recall his absence or emotional distance. Some of you recall the stinging rebuke of something he said to you. Some of you really just don't recall much of anything good about your father. He was gone, he was cold or aloof. Some of you experienced a father who withheld his love from you. Let me illustrate this, and then we'll move on to brighter things. But I think this is so important and relevant to many of us in the room. There's a pastor in Las Vegas. I want to share what he wrote about this. This sort of sounds like an oxymoron, doesn't it? There's a pastor in Las Vegas, or the start to a joke. And he wrote about his own experience, and he said this. My father didn't love me. Well, I guess I couldn't prove it, but it'd be way more challenging to prove he did. He never said the words, I love you. He was emotionally and verbally abusive. He walked out on us when I was 11. My father didn't love me, and I hated him. I not only hated him, but I even hated the word, father. He continues in his story and says, at the age of 20, I started reading the Bible and I was introduced to God. To my surprise, I was interested, even attracted, except for one problem. What's this problem? The Bible referred to God as Father. Oh, he says, the last thing I wanted was another one of those. It's been a challenging journey, but ever since I've been discovering what kind of Father I have in God. I've been learning that my Father loves me. God is the Father I always needed but never had, and it turns out he's nothing like my earthly dad. So number four, let's talk about what it means to be deeply cared for by God. Let's go back to Psalm 103. That was our first reading. So if you want to flip back to Psalm 103, we're going to highlight a few things that are there. This psalm really needs to be read in its entirety, which we don't have time for now, but maybe later today. It's not a long psalm. What I'd like to do is draw out three descriptors of the kind of father love that Jesus shows us. That's the goal here in Psalm 103. This, I think, is what it means to be deeply cared for by our everlasting Father. The first we find in a C word, that appears three times in the passage. It first occurs in verse 8, which we didn't read, where it says, the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. And then 11, or 13 rather, where we picked up our reading. As a father has, here it is the second time, compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. And we remind ourselves, fearing God in the Bible is not being afraid of him. It is a sense of reverence and awe before him. So number one, that first descriptor is compassionate. God comes looking for me. God comes looking for me. There's a parable that Jesus tells about a shepherd who has 100 sheep, and one of them goes missing. And in the parable, then the shepherd has a decision to make. And what does he do? He leaves behind the 99, and he goes out to look for the one sheep who's missing. And when he finds it, he puts that sheep on his shoulders, and he carries it home. And when he arrives at home, as Jesus tells this parable, he calls his friends and neighbors over, and he says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep." The good news is that the good shepherd comes looking for me. He has come looking for you. The Father love that Jesus has for us is this kind of compassionate love. In Matthew 9, it says, when Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, it says, like sheep without a shepherd. So number one, he's compassionate. Number two, in Psalm 103, he's forgiving. God has paid for my sins. If we start reading in verse 10 of Psalm 103, it says, he does not treat us as our sins deserve, or repay us according to our iniquities, a Bible word for the things we've done wrong. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. This is what's described here. Again, coming back to math and our math teachers. It's a line with an arrow at each end, and this is how far the east is from the west. True? This is how far God has cast your sin from you. So let's briefly talk about the nature of God's forgiveness. Because it doesn't mean that God just overlooks sin. And this is such a critical distinction. It's not like Santa checking his naughty and nice list. And then you step up in line and he kind of gives you a wink because you both know better and he lets you slide through anyway. That's not forgiveness of sin. There's a Ford Holiday commercial on the radio right now. I tried to find it to show it for you or quote it exactly. But it essentially says, you know, like this low, husky voice, probably selling F-150s. It says, it doesn't matter if you've been naughty or nice. This sale's for you. Now, that might work to get you to buy a car, but it is not how sin and forgiveness work. This isn't about some benevolent Santa Claus in the sky who gives you a pass because he's feeling especially merry. The Bible says that we have all sinned. Nobody gets through. The wages of sin, it says, is death. And so Jesus steps in and pays the price for sin with his own life. It can't be overlooked. No, the penalty falls on him. It's a little later in Isaiah in 53 that he says, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds we are healed. There is this idea out there, and I think it's maybe an overcorrection to earlier times. There is this idea that we can have a bloodless atonement. That there was no price in that sense to be paid for sin. And Jesus' death was not substitutionary for my own death. And I think in a sense it's like, yeah, the cross needs some updating. Something more palatable than blood and sacrifice. And while certainly there is more than one way in the Bible to describe the cross and to understand atonement, I must understand that my sin was so grave that it cost Jesus his life. Anything devoid of that is Fords for sale for everybody. The psalmist says, he does not treat us as our sins deserve. He doesn't, because the Father love of Jesus provides forgiveness, and he has paid for all my sins. And to that I say, praise God. He is compassionate, he is forgiving, and lastly, he's loving. He's loving. It is not complicated stuff this morning. God loves me forever. in Psalm 103, our last reference in verse 17, but from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him, and his righteousness with their children's children. I see a lot of generations gathered here. His love is with their children's children. Under Wonderful Counselor, we said this. These past weeks, we said, Wonderful Counselor means God has a plan. Remember what we said last week? Mighty God means that God is able to accomplish his plan. Everlasting Father this week means God's plan is to love me forever. Isn't that a wild and crazy thing? God has a plan. He's able to accomplish his plan. And his plan is nothing less than to love you forever. The 19th century British preacher named Charles Spurgeon once wrote these lines, "There is no unfathering Christ, and there is no unchilding us. He is everlastingly a father to those who trust him." And so may I ask you this morning in Advent, do you trust him? Have you made that decision? Do you know him as your everlasting father? The good shepherd who carries you on his shoulders and brings you home. The one who cares for you deeply and loves you forever. This is the gift that was born to us in the manger. The Christ child of Christmas grows up, you know. And we have in him an everlasting father, compassionate, forgiving, loving, and as one writer concludes, he loves you extraordinarily. This is the heart of fathering. And all his children say, amen.
Thanks for listening to the Y Church podcast. For more information about the Y Church, check us out online at theychurch.org.